The way it's going to work today is we're going to answer questions. Some of the questions are those that you've submitted to me. And then at a point, I'm going to invite you to ask any questions that you might have from the floor. So we'll see how quickly we can get through these. But let's go in and pray first, all right? Father, may you do something amazing in our midst by creating a living hope within us as we look at the hope that you've given to us. And Father, may your glory, the glory that is beyond our comprehension, shine forth brightly. And may we, as Moses pleaded, Lord, may you show us your glory, however much we can handle. In Jesus' name, amen. Death is a sobering subject. I don't know how many of you realize it, but this year alone, every year, 2,286,000 people will die each and every year. 2,286,000 people. To break that down a little bit more, 6,263 people will die every day. 261 people will die every hour, hopefully not in this hour here. But 4.35 people die every minute. I'm not sure about the 0.35, but somehow it all works out for statisticians. Death is a certainty for each and every one of us. No matter how you cut it, no matter how you look at it, there is going to come a moment in time where we are confronted with our own immortality. And for the unsaved, Scripture calls it a weapon of terror. But for the saved, it is the realization of a living hope. Two very different opposite poles. A weapon of terror or the realization, the consummation of a living, breathing hope. Now, it doesn't mean there's no grieving in the midst of that. It's just for those who grieve, for those who are unsaved, there's a sense of deep loss. There's a sense of, wow, of foreboding. But for the saved and those who are left behind, there's a realization of loss, but there's the sense of overwhelming hope that, you know, this is not the end. This is not the end. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:3, which has become sort of my launching point for this doctrine, and his great mercy, and it's only because of his mercy, folks, and his great mercy, not because of our faithfulness, not because of our effort, not because we went so far and he met us there and took us the rest of the way. But in his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope, not a dead hope. It's not something that we don't focus on until we're in our dying throes. It's something that is living, that's active within us each and every day of our lives. A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and immediately into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. Kept in heaven for you. If you know Jesus Christ, that's what you have. It's yours. It ain't going away. If you don't know Jesus Christ, it's not a living hope. It's wishful thinking. It's wishful thinking. So I hope that before you leave today, that you make a decision to bow your knee before our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and say, my Lord and my God. Because you can say it now and be ushered into His presence, or you can wait until you're ushered into His presence, and then it's too late. It's too late. So this issue of heaven raises a lot of questions. Some are more lighthearted, some are more serious, but before we deal with the questions, I've got a confession to make. I have an admission. A couple of weeks ago, I dissed my Harley brothers and said that Harleys would not be in heaven, only Suzukis and maybe Hondas. Well, my brother Michael sent me this, and if you can't see it, Saint Davidson of Harley, the patron saint of biker dudes. Okay, so Harleys will be in heaven, Lord willing. I will not make fun of you anymore, all all right? It's just your Harleys won't need to be fixed there. I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that, all right? I got to move on. You guys aren't going to let me ride with you anymore. All right, first question we're going to deal with is this, and it's kind of one of the more lighthearted ones. Why will we eat meat if we're at peace with the animals? And I want to tell you this, I don't eat meat because they're my enemies. I eat them because they're tasty. All right? So, can I have an amen? All right? You know, nothing like a ribeye steak, all right? But in all seriousness, there is the belief and the truth that humanity will be at peace with the animal kingdom. Yes, there will be an animal in heaven. I don't think it means Fido or Doc, but there will be animals in heaven. We read about that at different points. But it's also true that if there is no more sin and death in eternity, the question arises, how can there be the death of animals, even if they're used for food? Because it's a belief that if death is a result of sin, then animals should not die because there's no more sin or death in heaven, right? I mean, that's kind of how the logic goes. I'm going to touch base just on this real quickly. But I'm not so sure that there wasn't no death. There wasn't death of animals prior to the fall. In Genesis 1:29, it says this, "Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it, and they will be yours for food. And to all the hearts of the earth and all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has breath and or of life in it, I give you every green plant for food." So I think that there is indication, at least in that, that animals were a viable option for food. I've got canine teeth for a reason. All right. So, you know, now, some of these I'm not going to die for. I'm not even going to argue about, but that's just my opinion. And that seems to be the indicator. Actually, there's a really great blog and by a theologian on the internet that talks about this. But anyhow. All right, so that's the first question, all right? And if you love animals, I am sorry. I do too. I meant that seriously. Okay, let's just move on. Here's a more serious one. Okay. Will we know each other in heaven? Will we know each other in heaven? And the answer to that question is yes. We will know those that we have known on earth. We will know those that we have known on earth. And you see this, especially in Paul's anticipation, like with the Thessalonians, where he says, "You are my joy and my crown. I look forward to standing before the Lord with you and presenting you." Okay? So there is definitely, it's not like we get this brain wipe when we die and stand before the Lord. We will know each other. And that's the cool news. And the really cool news is that there are indicators that we will even know those that we didn't know in heaven, when we're in heaven. Okay? You see an example of this real quickly, like in Matthew 17 at the Transfiguration. Whereas Peter, James, and John were invited up to this special point, and Jesus became glorified before them. And it was Moses and Elijah stood before them. And Peter, James, and John, they knew exactly who it was. Now, had they seen pictures? No, because they didn't have pictures back then. But I do believe that there are indicators that we will know those that we did not know when we are in heaven. And as a result of that, here's the cool thing. There's no need for name tags. So we're going to be able to hang out with Peter, James, and John, and Jude, Peter and all of these guys, you know, we're just going to be able to walk up and they're going to know us and we're going to know them. And that's really cool for me. So while we are in heaven, will we be aware of what's going on with our loved ones? Third question. The answer to that is yes. That's an encouragement, but it also can be a bit creepy when you think about it. Hebrews 12. 1 and 2 say this. Therefore, since we who are living are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Now, who are those witnesses? Those are that's every person in Hebrews chapter 11 and beyond. The people, the men and women who sold out everything and pursued God and had a radical faith and a radical hope that went well beyond their circumstances, that went way beyond this earth. And that you get this image that we are in this Colosseum, and the Colosseum is filled, is surrounded by these seats. And in these seats, you have all these saints from the old days, from all the way up to this point in history, who have died, who are standing there and rooting us on, saying, "You can make it. You can make it. We know it's hard, but we're here and you're there, but we're rooting for you. We are encouraging you. Fight the good fight. Don't give up, no matter how hard it is. We understand, and it's worth it. It's worth it." That's the image that we have regarding those who have gone before us and who are present even with us at this very moment in time. At this very moment in time. Encouraging us in whatever ways they can. Whatever ways they can. So while we are in heaven, will we be aware of what's going on with our loved ones? I believe we will. Will we still be married in heaven? Will we still be married in heaven? Matthew chapter 22, Jesus addresses this one issue with the Sadducees who did not believe in the resurrection. And Jesus tells them this. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. Now, this is a tough concept for us, especially those of us with good marriages, really wrestle with. Maybe if you don't have a good marriage, it's not something you wrestle with so much. But I know last 2 weeks ago, I mentioned, you know, I said, "Honey, you know, from here," I said, "baby, I'm going to go ride my motorcycle." You know, if we're allowed to have motorcycles, I sure hope we are. But, you know, "I'm going to go do this. I may not be back for a few hundred years." And someone said, "Well, if you're not going to be married, why would you go and ask for permission?" "Well, because I've been married to Kim longer than I was single. And it's just habit. I ask for permission, you know." That's really true. But, you know, it's what about this whole marriage thing? One guy wrote, I'm not going to give his name because I really don't know, but I suspect, "As irrational as it is, as it sounds, my one concern with heaven is that it will be a lonely, isolated place." Irrational, I know. "If there is no marriage and we will all have our own mansions, where will my family members be? Will I still be near them? And how do I go from marriage to no marriage?" I can't answer all those questions. Sorry. But I think the sense of community in heaven will be so incredible. There will definitely be no loneliness. And I think the kind of community that we long for from our family and our spouse right now will be realized. Not just within the context of the marriage relationship, those that we're married to and those who are our children, but with everyone there. And here's why. Here's why. Why no marriage? No marriage because of this. The marriage covenant gives us a picture that helps us understand a deeper reality, a deeper sense of community that exists within the Trinity. God gave us the gift of marriage so that He could help us understand the kind of community that exists, give us a picture of the kind of community that exists within the Trinity. The loving community, the sacrificial community, the self-sacrifice, the mutual deference that exists within the community of the Godhead. You know, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the sense of interdependence. And you see this really played out in the ministry of Jesus Christ. But marriage is to be a picture of that. Marriage, let me put it this way, marriage as God intended it is to be a picture of that. And as people made in the image of God, the covenant of marriage is to give us a taste right now in this place of this kind of community that is to come, not just amongst those who are married and families, have families, but amongst the whole community that exists. When I enter into marriage, I enter into a community where I open myself up to at least three things. One is this: to know my spouse and to be known by my spouse completely. And the whole intimate relationship, the physical relationship, is a picture of this glorious truth. That I'm not hiding anything. That I'm opening myself up to know and to be known by my spouse. Not hiding anything. Not hiding anything. And secondly, to accept my spouse and to be accepted by my spouse without fear of, if I show them this part of me, they're never going to love me, or I don't dare show this part of me to anyone. There is complete, unadulterated acceptance that exists within the marriage relationship as God intended. And thirdly, to love and to sacrifice for, to defer and to serve my spouse unconditionally, and then to in turn experience that kind of sacrificial love, that deference, that sense of unconditional service and sacrifice, to be able to experience that from my spouse. And it makes me wonder, wow, you love me that much? And they look at you and they say, you love me that much? Do you do that for me? That's what marriage is a picture of. But the picture is just a taste of the kind of relationship that exists between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It gets to experience that in a fractured, crumpled way in marriage now. But when we stand before Christ, the community that we are to experience as God intended in the marriage covenant is but a mere reflection of the kind of experience and community we will experience in heaven with everyone. Everyone. Where between me and you, we are surrounded by Christ, and I don't need to hide anything. And you know what? I can't wait to defer to my brother Steve, and I can't wait to serve Alan in whatever way possible. And in the midst of that, there is incredible joy. Amen? That's what's to be within the marriage relationship, and that is what we have to look forward to in the community of heaven. Because no longer do I need to hide anything. No longer is there going to be anything that hinders my love for you. No longer will there be any sense of, hey, I'm not going to serve this person because they haven't served me recently. None of that is going to be around. It's going to be community as God intended. So marriage won't be necessary. Marriage won't be necessary. Okay, another question. What will we do in heaven and what will our purpose be? What will our purpose be? We will worship God by serving Him. We will worship God by serving Him. In Revelation 22:3, the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants, that's you and me, will serve Him. Now, how we serve Him will happen in an eternity of different ways. Okay, a myriad of different ways. So it's not like God says, can someone get me a glass of water, please? And my latte is a little cool. Can we warm it up? It's not that kind of service. It's not the kind of service I asked my wife yesterday, honey, I'm under my blanket and I'm doing some. Would you make me some popcorn? It's not that kind of service. Maybe it is, but popcorn is in hell. Maybe. But you know, it's not that kind of service per se. Serving God will take place in a myriad of different ways. Serving God will take the form of dominion responsibilities. Dominion responsibilities. Because we are made in God's image, it's in our DNA, both spiritually and physically, to be creators and rulers over His creation. God chose to have us partner with Him in exercising dominion over all of creation. Okay? That's what He made us to do. Because we are made in God's image, that is why we long to rule, to create that kind of stuff. And someone says, well, I don't want to rule. That sounds like a lot of work. Well, yeah, it is. But that's because everything's fallen and broken right now. But when we work in heaven and in eternity, there will be no more curse fighting against every step that we pursue. But we know that we will reign with Him in 2 Timothy 2:12. We also know that we will rule over angels in 1 Corinthians 6:23. What will that look like? I don't know. We don't really know. But we will have dominion responsibilities. And it's really cool to think that God, the universal ruler of this universe, of all creation, chooses not to rule the universe alone, but to incorporate you and me into that process. And eternity will be filled with that. Now, these dominion responsibilities, what will they be? Well, we don't know all the answers, but these dominion responsibilities will be based upon our faithfulness on earth. Okay? How do we do with handling our responsibilities, the gifts, the talents that He gave us here, taking the opportunities here? How does what we do here affect that greatly? In the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25, we read this. The master, God gives each three men three different levels of talents and gifts to go and invest and multiply while he is away on a far trip. And he returns and he says, what's the return on my investment? What did you do with what I gave you? Okay? And the first one, he says, he did a great job. And he said, you know, I got you back double what you gave me. I invested well. I took the risk. I did well. And the master replied, well done. Good and faithful servant. Good and faithful servant. Now notice Jesus doesn't say, he doesn't praise him for being talented. He doesn't praise him for being well educated. He doesn't praise him for being charismatic. He says, you are faithful with what I gave you. You are faithful with what I gave you. And that's, we need to be reminded of this. And that is, it doesn't matter what talent God has given to you or to me. What matters is, are you faithfully using those talents for the purposes of the kingdom of God here, right now? Are you using them? If you're going out and burying them, you're going to have a very different kind of response from God. But if you're going out there and using them and investing them, then He's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Doesn't matter what your talents are. It could be preaching. It could be teaching. It could be sharing your faith. It could be serving. It could be whatever. But God says, use it. I've given you something to do. Okay? What's that, Stan?
Ushering.
Yes, we need ushers. All right? See, Jesus goes on to say, you have been faithful in a few things, and I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness. Okay? That's an incredible picture of grace. God doesn't give us opportunities and responsibilities in eternity because we necessarily earn them. He gives them as an expression of His grace. He says, you were, even at your best, you were faithful in a few things. But because you took the risk and because you had a kingdom perspective and a perspective of eternity, you know, I'm going to put you in charge of many things. What other kind of deal can you get besides that? That's grace. That's His mercy. And He wants you and me to be faithful in what He has given us in terms of our talents and in terms of our treasures and in terms of the responsibilities that He's given us, the places that He has put us. Bloom where you're planted. Bloom where you're planted is what He's saying. Okay? Does that make sense? So God says, I want you to be faithful. And that faithfulness will generate opportunities for you in eternity. Okay? Beyond that, we don't really know much. But that's the framework that we have to work with and that we have to look at. Okay? So at this point, I want to give you a chance to ask any questions that you might have. And I'm going to ask Brian, where is he? Okay, Stan, you're up. Come on up here. You're the dude. Where'd he go? All right. I've got more questions, so I can keep going, but I want to give you guys a chance to ask questions that you might have. And I do have one humdinger question I'm going to answer after we're done here, okay? So, Steve.
Okay. One of your questions you answered this morning was, do we know what our loved ones are doing? Are we going to know, because it says there will be no tears or sorrow in heaven, family and friends who never accepted Christ, are we going to know they're not there?
I was afraid someone was going to answer that question. Stan, how would you answer that question? You know, we really don't know. I would dare say probably, but I would put that all within the it seems like to us, wow, how grievous that would be. And yeah, from where we sit right now, yes. But that's, I think, because there's this filter between us and God that we just don't understand everything. And we are not overwhelmed with His presence the way that we will be when we are in His presence. Okay? So I don't want to say that it just won't matter. We'll know, but it won't matter. But that's the sense that I have, as callous as that may sound. I just think that we'll be overwhelmed with the glory of God. You know, when Moses was up on the mountain in Exodus 33, and he says, "Show me your glory," and God says, "You can't handle my glory. I'm only going to show you just a little slice of it. Because otherwise, it would kill you." See, God's glory is dangerous to us sinful people. Because we don't have the capacity to be able to absorb that. But we will, at that point, have resurrected bodies, redeemed souls. And our capacity will be much greater, and I think that we'll just be overwhelmed with that. So, and it may sound callous, like, why would we not be consumed with those who didn't make it, or those who chose otherwise? It's not that they didn't make it, it's that they chose otherwise. But how will we reconcile that dual awareness? I think that God, the awareness of God at that point in time will be much greater than what we could ever imagine. So, you know, it's like Job. He lost his family, he lost his kids. The kids that he was praying for in Job 1 all died. And they lived in rebellion. And he was mourning that throughout the book of Job until chapter 38. And God says, "Let me tell you who I am." And at that point, in chapter 42, he didn't go back and try to process his mourning over what had happened. He says, "God, you are enough. You are enough for me. I don't understand all this other stuff." Because God never answered his question. But it didn't matter anymore. So that's my sense.
I think that gives us just the sense of the reason we still struggle with sin is our view of God isn't great enough. And our view of sin isn't, we don't see it as bad as what it really is. And I think that's a great way of explaining it.
Mm-hmm. Right over here, Larry. Oh, Larry.
I'm going to bless you by not asking a question. I have two observations that I've just felt like I'm burning to share.
And I bless me, brother.
Okay. So for, I think a lot of these tough questions that we have, we can sort of get a glimpse of the answer to by looking at Jesus. And so the question about will we be in pain because of people that we love who aren't there, or because we see suffering? I think the reality is, you look at Jesus' life in the last week of his life, was the time in which he was experiencing incredible, what we would think would be incredible grief and incredible pain because of the cross, grief because of the loss of Judas, and things like that. And what did he say on that very night? He said, he prayed that his joy would be full in us. He was over brimming with joy in the midst of pain. And I think the reality is if you're in the context of heaven and you see heaven, it sort of like pales in comparison. I think that's what you were saying about the glory of God, you know. So I think we have no idea now what that looks like, but we do know a promise that there will be no more tears, there will be no more suffering. And so we know we can stake ourselves on that. We don't know what it's going to look like, how it's going to work out. And one other thing, I was reading the verse in the chapter that you were reading in Matthew 25, verse 34 says, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world.'" And Keith Green sings a song about how, you know, what we know right now is the creation that God was working on for 6 days. Well, Jesus has been for 2,000 years working on the next, on phase two, right?
There you go. The new and improved version.
On the second iteration. And so things like marriage, the answer has to be that whatever is in iteration two has to be so much better than what we have in iteration one. This is just a shadow of things to come. It's going to be so much better. We don't know what that looks like, but we have to trust that that's true.
Amen. Larry, I'll let you preach. Who else?
Okay, this might be a dumb question, but...
No dumb questions.
When I get to heaven... And let's say I die at 60 years of age. Will my twin see me at the age of 60 and I'll see her at the age of 30 as the day she passed away?
So am I going to have an aged body when I get to heaven? And there's actually been some writing on this, believe it or not. And we really don't know. We know that we'll have glorified bodies. And that means I don't think that they won't be affected or depreciated by age. So, my kids, we used to like to wrestle until it started to hurt me. And they made fun of me and they said, "Listen, as you are, I once was, but as I am, you will one day be." So don't make fun, because what goes around comes around, baby. I told my daughter-in-law that about Jeremy, you know. She was talking about him, and I don't want you to be like your dad, you know. At that point, I was a little heavier, and I said, "Listen, as I once was, as Jeremy is, I once was, as I am, he shall be." And she said, "No, he won't." I said, "What's your point?" So, yeah, I would love to be able to answer that, but beyond that, what does the glorified body look like, and what's its capacities? We really don't know. We know that they are incorruptible, according to Paul, and that they are powerful. Okay, they are incorruptible, so that they will not be affected by time and sin and decay. But they will be like Christ. So, all right, who else? There's someone over here, but we'll get you. Okay, just a second.
No, you're good.
I was just curious, like, when we get to heaven, are we going to remember the things that we went through while here?
Yes. Yes, we will. I believe we will. I think that is part of what we will mourn when He wipes away every tear. I think that we will definitely remember, and we'll praise God's grace. We will know Him as He is known. It's in the same way that He has known us as well. And we will have the perspective of seeing not just life from the perspective that I have right now, but from a much bigger perspective of what God has as well. And that's really cool. Because if we think it's hard, if we think we have difficulties now, just wait until you understand what was going on within those difficulties when you have God's perspective as well. So, okay? Karen, right up here.
Talk to me about our glorified bodies and when from the time we die until we come into His presence, what the time frame is with that, and the millennium, and what happens in all of that, the different levels. And
Brian, why don't you take that one on? Not really. Larry.
Yeah.
Real quickly, okay, this is what happens, okay? At some point in the future, near future, it's closer now than it was yesterday, and that's the good news. The bad news is we still don't know how close it is. There will be, Christ will return. And at that point, we who are alive and remain, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and chapter 5, we who are alive and remain will go to be with the Father, okay? We will, you know, this body, everything, it will at that point be glorified. The dead in Christ will rise first. They get to go up first. Their bodies. And I know people say, well, what about those who were eaten by sharks and things like that? You know, I don't know. Sharks are going to be going on a diet. I don't know, you know. He's the creator of the universe. He'll take care of all that kind of stuff. So, at that point, we'll receive our glorified bodies, I believe. And then there will be a millennium. Christ will there's a rapture, okay? And depending on what one's position is on the rapture, it's either pre-trib relation. There's going to be 7 years of tribulation, and Christ will come at the beginning of that tribulation. There are some who say, no, Christ will come at the middle point of that tribulation. There are some who say that Christ will come before the wrath of God is poured out upon the earth at that point in judgment. That's called the pre-wrath position. And then there are those who say, oh, Christ will come at the end of the tribulation. Okay, so that's a whole other series in and of itself. But at some point, Christ will return, and then He will set up a millennial kingdom, which will happen for 1,000 years. Okay, Satan, I believe it's Satan and his angels will be bound, and then at the end of that millennium, Christ will rule, but there will still be sin. Okay, it's just we're going to have Christ ruling, and not anyone else. And at the end of the millennium, Satan and his demons will be released to come and basically just grab what they can. And then they will be thrown and cast into hell. And there's a great white throne judgment. And then we will have the recreation of the new heavens and the new earth. Right? Now, I am going way back in my mind. So forgive me if I don't have all the details quite correct. But, Brian.
I was just going to say, were taken up at the rapture, the dead in Christ, those who are alive, can they sin during the millennial time?
No.
So who's sinning?
Those who were born during the millennium.
Okay.
So, yes, Steve.
Well, hold on. Oh, you gotta wait your turn.
Any easy ones?
Hold on, someone.
You got to wait your turn.
Okay, so my question is, do you think that God gives us glimpses of what or where we're going to be? And the only reason I'm asking this is because back in 2007 when I had my tonsillectomy and I was really, really sick. Do you remember that?
Mm-hmm.
And I was in ICU. And I don't know if I was in a dream or... But I feel that I got a glimpse of where I was going, because I remember just being in this place. I can't even call it a place. It was just so beautiful and so inviting.
Mm-hmm.
And one of our friend's fathers passed away that August before my tonsillectomy, and I remember him coming to me and telling me to go back because it wasn't my time. And I turned to follow him, and he turned and looked at me sternly and said, go back, it's not your time. And I woke up, and Susan Batchelor was in my room, and I was in ICU, and I had no idea where I had been.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm just wondering, do you think that God gives us little glimpses of where we're going to be?
You know, I had a pastor asked me last week if I'd read the book. I think it's 26 Hours or something like that. It's a little boy that died. And Heaven is Real, yes. And I said I had not read that because he asked me what my opinion of it is. And I said, I really don't know. But as we talked, they had their own experience similar to that with her brother. Who was basically touch and go between here, you know, with death. And I really don't know what I think about that. I do know this, and I've always got to take it back to Scripture. okay, and say, well, what do we see the indicators of Scripture? And did people have glimpses of heaven, of God's presence? Did they have glimpses of? And I can say, yes, they did. You had John, you had Stephen, yes, and you had Paul. You had numerous examples where, for the purposes of God, you have these encounters. And I was talking with one professor from Denver Seminary who's written a book on the presence of God. It's in process, and just talking about where is heaven and where is the presence, and is it a dimensional thing? And I want to talk to him more about that, but where God just kind of breaks through the dimension, and all of a sudden, there you are. And you see that, he said, especially like in Acts chapter 7 with Stephen. So can God do that if he chooses to do so? Yes. Someone asked me about is heaven is for real, you know, because what the boy was communicating was looked really cool, but there was some discrepancies in that in terms of compared to Scripture. And, you know, I don't doubt that. I mean, this is being told through the experience of a little boy, 7-year-old boy. So can it happen? Yes. Is it the norm? You know, I can't. It's never happened to me, which would be really cool if it did. But so I guess my answer is muddy. And that, can it happen? Yes. Is it the norm? I don't think so. But whatever happens, it's always got to be brought back and filtered through the framework of Scripture. Steve.
Okay. This one's kind of I guess it would be your personal opinion. The Bible talks about our crown of glory. Are we literally going to have one, or do you feel that was metaphoric? And then I have a second part after your answer.
My answer is we really don't know what all the crowns signify with great certainty. You know, there are rewards. They symbolize rulership, dominion, that kind of stuff. But I'm not really sure beyond that.
If we have crowns, where are you going to put yours on your bike?
There you go. All right, that's all for right now. You know, we could go on and on, but I want to end with this very, very important point. One asked the question, can the place of heaven become a false idol? A false idol. I thought it was an excellent question. You know, when you talk about everything about heaven, you say, yeah, I want to go there. I can't wait to go there. And that's good. I mean, there's a sense of anticipation of, and I think that's part of the living hope. But can it become an idol? You know, these glories of heaven, glories plural. And I believe they can. I believe that they can become an idol, a false idol. When we start looking forward to, most foremost, the glories of heaven and all that we've talked about, and we say, I can't wait, you know, for all these cool things. But when we take and focus, make those things our preoccupation as opposed to the glory of heaven, that is the presence of God, then we start chasing after the gifts rather than after the giver. And I want to close with this passage that we've read before, but it's in Revelation chapter 21, because this is the crowning jewel here. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and I saw a holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard the loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men. Hadn't been before, but now it is. The dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them. What's His point? God's going to be here. How cool is that? That's the attraction. God will be with them and be their God. Suddenly, all of the prayers that Paul has prayed in Ephesians 1, 18 and following, in Ephesians 3, when he says, I pray that you will know Him. At this point, we will know Him in ways that we cannot even come close to imagine. And folks, that's the glory of heaven. That's the glory of heaven. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will be no more death and no more mourning and no more crying and no more pain. Because the old order of things has passed away. And they will... That's what we talked about last time. And then He drives this point home further in Revelation 22. And He says, they will see His face and His name will be on their foreheads. He claims you, folks. Yeah, He claims you. That's a sign of intimacy. One person asked the question, will we be able to have a relationship with God? Yes, in a way that you cannot even imagine right now. And that's the glory of heaven. That's what we look forward to foremost. That's the glory. And yes, we will know Him in a way we never imagined. And He will be close enough. He will be close enough to notice us and to wipe away every tear. And He will be intimate enough to claim us as His own. The main attraction of heaven, folks, is the glorious presence, the beauty, the unencumbered, unmediated presence of Almighty God, our Father. That's the coolest thing about it. And He will be our preoccupation. He will be our preoccupation, not our questions. They just won't matter anymore. He will be our preoccupation. Pat Fouts, the pastor up in Burien, last year at this time, he was telling a story. His wife had stage 2 MS and she was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. His children had walked away from the Lord. His father-in-law was dying and she was in surgery and his father-in-law was dying across the street in another hospital. And he told God, and his church was about to blow apart. And he said, God, You are taking everything from me. And he said, God said to him, am I enough if I choose to do so? Am I enough? When we get to heaven, all of the stuff that went bad of the old order of things, they just won't matter anymore. And Christ will be enough. Because He will become our preoccupation in a way that we cannot imagine. And the main attraction of heaven is the glory of God, and that gives meaning to the glories that come from God. Everything that we've talked about. All of a sudden, all the cool things that are going to be happening, we're going to understand it in light of who God is. Rather than like a little child who's unwrapping his presents on Christmas morning and by Christmas afternoon he's saying, is there any more? I'm bored with these. Because if we make the main attraction of heaven, the glories, plural, of God, all that cool stuff that we're going to experience and do, will be like a little child at Christmas, the day after Christmas, saying, I didn't get anything I wanted. I'm bored with all this stuff now. And God says, no, you need to understand something. The glory of God is the main attraction, and that gives meaning to everything else. And you strip the meaning of the glory of God from everything else, and it means nothing. It means nothing. So there you go. Yes, it can become an idol. It can become a false idol when we don't love Jesus Christ. And we don't say to Him, wow, this is what I want. You are my glory. You is the one I want to see. And Jesus prayed that for us in John 17. He says, I pray, Father, I look forward to when they are going to be able to see me in the glory that I had before I came. And at that point, it just blows our imagination in terms of what's going to happen and what we will experience. And that ought to give us the cause to say, Amen! I look forward to that. And if we don't look forward to that, then we repent and we say, God, forgive me for wanting to worship the things of this world and the things that You want to give to me as gods, as false gods, rather than You. And how do you do that? How do you make that change? One, we're going to be going through Philippians in a couple of weeks. And we'll be dealing with that whole issue. So let's pray. Father, we look forward to a time when we don't have to battle with all of the stuff that we battle with, and we don't have to have such a vague vision of what You have offered us and have in store for us in terms of this living hope which will never perish or spoil or fade. So, Father, may You build that vision within us. And, Lord, may it become the preoccupation of our heart so that it doesn't matter what we go through, Father. We have the hope of an eternity with You, and that gives us the courage to deal with everything else. In Jesus' name, Amen.